Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're always glad to have you. We hope you had a wonderful week walking and talking with Jesus. Our first song, hymn 198, talks about the amazing love that we can experience with him, but also because he died to save us. That is hymn 198, and Can It Be? We'll sing the first and fourth verse this morning. Maybe singing about the amazing love that God gave to us when he sacrificed himself on the cross, visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. We love to hear from our old friends and new, as well as sing with some of them. And we'll love to go through the hymnal with you in the coming Sabbath. Our next song is sort of new. Some of us didn't remember it here in the sanctuary, but we hope you do. It is hymn 197, The King of Love, My Shepherd Is. We'll sing the first, second, and fourth verse.
The King of Love, My Shepherd Is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. When streams of living water flow, my ransomed soul he leadeth, and where the verdant pastures grow with food celestial feeder.
Verse 4.
And so through all the length of days, thy goodness faileth never. Good shepherd, I would sing thy praise within thy house for.
Amen. A little different take on the traditional tune, but we hope you enjoyed singing with us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the amazing love and that you are the King of love. We ask that this morning, as we are walking through the books of Acts, that we can always remember the love that you've given us, that we can internalize it through your scripture and share it with others. Be a blessing, please, to Pastor Chris as he brings us the word. And we thank you for loving us most of all. In your name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
Good to see you this morning, and happy Sabbath, and those that are joining us, wherever you are tuning in from, we're glad that you're doing so as well. And as always, we want to remind you that we have a free offer, and today's offer is C21828. C21828, it's a presentation, CD, DVD version of this presentation that you can have for yourself and share with others. Don't forget to email us at csh@saccentral.org or call us at 916-457-6511 to receive your copy. We're happy to get that out to you. And of course, we always have our material, the study notes, and the lesson study on our website as well. So that's all available for anyone who'd like to access it. We're going to go right into our lesson this morning, the Day of Pentecost. The lesson title is lesson number 2, and it's Pentecost. So let's take a look at the memory verse, or the memory text. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, and we'll be looking at this verse a little bit more in detail. But it says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all what?" What's that word? Witnesses. Don't forget that word. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Yeah. Pentecost. Pentecost, we hear about it. Different images maybe come to our mind when we think of Pentecost. What images come to your mind when you think of Pentecost? You probably think of, you think of fire. Perhaps tongues of fire resting on the heads of those in the upper room. What else do you think about? You hear of a mighty, you have sounds and winds, that's right. Yeah, what else? Speaking in different languages, all right, sure. Or tongues, languages, sure. Excellent. Yeah, a lot of different images come to our mind. The word Pentecost is the Greek Pentecostos, which simply means 50th. And it's a reference to the 50 days between the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which occurs just after the Passover. By the way, you know, there are six, I think I'm right in saying that, six feasts that were celebrated by the Jews. There were the Spring Feast, and then you had the Autumn or Fall Feast. There were three in the spring. It began with the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what do you suppose the third Spring Feast was? Well, it's known as Pentecost, known in the scriptures also as the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, the first Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, and so the dating of Pentecost hinges primarily on the date of the Passover, because it was expanded from the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and would extend 7 weeks, 49 days, plus a day, 50 days, all the way to the Feast of Weeks. So you had the Feast of Passover on Nisan 14, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread on Nisan 15, the next day, and then you had the wave sheaf on Nisan 16. And the wave sheaf was the first fruits of the barley harvest. That they'd gathered, and they waved that before the Lord, and it signified a great harvest was to come. And you can read all about this in Leviticus chapter 23. It's all right there. So from the 16th of Nisan, you would count 7 weeks and a day, 50 days, by inclusive reckoning, and it would bring you to the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which is what we're dealing with here today. And of interest, just for a little bit of information, the interval between the first Passover that occurred, where did that occur? That occurred there way back in Exodus when God was about to deliver his people. From that first Passover, you count 50 days, and it brings you to the time that God spoke his law from Mount Sinai. Isn't that interesting? All right, so Pentecost. Pentecost, at that time, was the feast seems to be the feast of all feasts. It was the time that a lot of people could travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. While people did come for Passover and they came for the Feast of Tabernacles, which were two other pretty large feasts, not a lot of people could travel because it was a little rough during from sea and by land because of the rains that would come in Palestine during those days. So, but Pentecost, this time, the Feast of Weeks, was an ideal time for people to travel. So you always had a lot of people that came there, and so a lot of people came to Jerusalem, which would be the perfect opportunity for the gospel to be shared with people that would come from all over the lands, regions in that area. Also, there were offerings that were made on the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. I'm just going to call it Pentecost from now on. So you had the offering, you had peace offerings, and you also had consecration offerings. And these kind of put a stamp of joy on the festivities of Pentecost. The bread, whereas in the Passover, the bread was unleavened, during Pentecost, the bread was leavened. And indicating as one author put it, a new release of a new spirit of release and fellowship working through the celebrants as they rejoiced together. So Pentecost really had this air of a harvest festival about it. And even Paul, who didn't really observe feasts or encourage them after the cross, he was happy to celebrate Pentecost, even though he had missionary journeys in Asia and Greece. He traveled to Jerusalem, and you can read that in Acts 18 and Acts 20. So each aspect of the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost present a symbolic meaning that made the typical service, what was about to happen, as we read in Acts 2, something very important to take place. And so during Pentecost, it was fitting that it should be the occasion for great gatherings from the fields, as Jesus put it, white with harvest. And so at this time, you had at the time of Pentecost, you had the wheat harvest. Just after Passover, you had the wave sheaf from the barley harvest. 50 days later, you had the wave sheaf, or the first gatherings of the wheat harvest. And so this was very symbolic. So here you had this gathering of this first fruits of the wheat harvest, symbolizing a great harvest that was to take place. And Jesus talked about that, didn't he? He told his disciples, you know, they were concerned about him not being able to get food and eat that particular day while he was talking to the woman at the well. And he talked about the food. What his food was to do the will of God. And he talked to them about the fields already white for harvest. There was to be a great ingathering of souls. And at this feast, also the Feast of Pentecost, the Israelites remembered that they were once slaves in Egypt. And so they could feel again the liberty of the Exodus that their forefathers had experienced. And of course, this day too, Pentecost, you were free from any servile work, no work at all. So this was a great time, a fitting time for the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, because as Paul put it, where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. And what was the Holy Spirit sent to do according to Jesus? If you go to John chapter 16, the Spirit of God was sent to lead and guide us into all truth. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 8, verse 32? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's right. And so what a perfect time for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to occur here on God's people. So with that foundation, let's go to Acts chapter 2, and we'll read the first four verses together, and we'll dig in just a little bit. All right, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, or tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so what is one of the identifying characteristics of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? What was one of the conditions for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Certainly they were in They were in one accord. So there was unity that was exhibited. You think just not too long back, you had at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember the disciples were trying to cast out a demon from a young man? And when Jesus came down with Peter, James, and John, the Father was distressed because the disciples hadn't been able to cast out the demon. Why was that? The reason they couldn't cast him out was because there was division. Yeah, and you remember John and James' mom came and said, you know, Jesus, when you set up your new kingdom, could you make sure that my boys are number one on your right and on your left hand? And that's one of the reasons this division, this claiming to be or clamoring to be number one was the reason why the disciples, when they went to the upper room, were reluctant and refused to wash one another's feet. Even though it was customary for feet to be washed. There was no servant there at the time, but the disciples said, nope, we're not going to wash one another's feet. But that had changed. That had changed incredibly when we get to the book of Acts, or even I would say prior to that, things were changing for sure. All those jealousies had been washed away. All this stuff had been washed away by what they saw and witnessed with Jesus on the cross of Calvary. They witnessed or they saw their risen Lord, and of course they saw him taken up and ascend into heaven. And we read that back there in Acts chapter 1. So all of that division, all of that, the jealousies had been washed away. And there was only one thing that was on their mind in that upper room, and that was to share Jesus with others and to glorify his name. That was what was on their minds. So Jesus had risen on the third day, which was actually the day we referred to it before as when they waved that that sheaf of barley, which typified himself, the first fruits. And so then over a period of 40 days, he had repeated contact with his disciples here on the earth. And then there were 10 days remaining. And what happened during those 10 days? They certainly were in one accord. They were in one place. And according to verse 14, that was a day of that were 10 days of expectancy and 10 days of prayer. 10 days of prayer while they waited for what Jesus referred to as the promise of my Father, or the promise of the Father. And so they were united in offering prayer, and their major desire was to share Christ and to glorify and honor his name. And I would suspect that this type of unity should characterize God's people whenever they desire for a special experience with God or expect him to manifest his power in their midst. It must be time of confession and of repentance and of reconsecration to the Lord, time of prayer and putting differences away. And then and only then will there be a manifestation of God's power to this extent among God's people. And so the Bible says they were in one place, which was likely the same room that they met there for the Passover supper. Also the same room, you recall, after Jesus had been crucified, the disciples fled to the room because they were afraid of the Jews. You read that in the Gospel of John. And now they're here where Jesus had revealed himself to them. And this is where they very likely gathered. And then what happened? What did they hear? They heard something, right? It says suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. So the word sound there is the word that Luke uses in his own gospel, where he describes the roaring of seas and of waves. You read that in Luke 21:25. And then Paul uses the same word, same Greek word in Hebrews, where he defines or speaks about the sound of a trumpet, the sound of a trumpet that would sound from Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given. So this was a sensory experience of the disciples. And it made this incredible impression upon them. And the impression was as if a wind had come through. Not an actual wind. It was as if a wind had come through. But it was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And perhaps this sound of a wind reminded them of what Jesus had done back, and you read about it in John 20, where he breathed on his disciples and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Receive the Holy Spirit. And then the Bible records that fire appeared in the room. And apparently in the Greek, it portrays or gives the picture of an initial body of fire that came into the room that then divided itself. And then in the form of tongues, it rested upon those that were sitting or in that room. And it seems as if perhaps it wasn't actual flames, but as if it were flames. And this is a very important demonstration of what was about to take place. Because in the Bible, what was fire often associated with, or who was fire often associated with? God. That's right. His divine presence. You remember reading Paul in Hebrews where he said, our God is a consuming fire. And then he appeared to Moses and the burning bush. That's right, as if the bush was burning, it was God's presence there, and he was enshrouded there. What else? There are other indicators, but typically fire is associated and connected with divinity. And this is a very important point, because this was all indicative of the Holy Spirit about to be poured out upon God's people. And there are questions that are raised even among Christians today as to whether the Holy Spirit is indeed the third person of the Godhead. Or just some force emanating from God the Father. But we know from the study and reading of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is certainly divine, the third person, the mighty third person of the Godhead. And here, he is seen under the symbol of fire, which is a reference to divinity. You remember there was something special that took place at Jesus' baptism. And John the Baptist was preaching a message of repentance, and people were coming to be baptized, their sins, evidence of their sins being washed away. And John the Baptist was speaking about the coming of the Messiah. And so listen to these important words, Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12.
I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
All right, thank you. So one is coming who is mightier than I am. What's he going to do? I'm baptizing you with water, but when he comes, he's going to baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. And fire, he uses the word fire to describe the event of them being baptized with the Holy Spirit. When did that take place? When were the disciples baptized with fire? We're reading about it right here in the book of Acts. It took place in Pentecost. And because we read there in verse 4, and they were all filled with whom? The Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. And notice the words that Pam read there. When Jesus would send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does fire do? Fire is really what denotes power, doesn't it? But also denotes purging, cleansing. Fire is a cleansing and purging agent. And so John is essentially saying that it's best that you receive Jesus as the Messiah and be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire than to be consumed by fire at the last days. And so these are the options: being purged by fire or being consumed by fire. And of course, our choice, the reason we're here is because we want to be purged by fire, by the Holy Spirit. All the sin to be purged from our lives. Let me ask you a question. Was this the first story in the Scripture where the Holy Spirit is referenced and referred to? Was the Holy Spirit existing prior to this experience? Yeah, certainly, no doubt about it. You can go through the Old Testament, countless scriptures referring to the Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Godhead, and the Godhead have always existed. There's never been a time where they haven't existed. That's hard to grasp, but that's what the scriptures present, from everlasting to everlasting. So the Old Testament is clear about the existence of the Spirit of God. Where's the first instance the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit's mentioned in the Bible? Do you know? Genesis, in reference to creation, the Spirit of God hovering above. the waters of the world during the creation account. So the Holy Spirit was an active agent in the creation of planet Earth. And then you can read about the Holy Spirit in numerous times with reference to Samson, and then of course the prophets that received the Spirit in Numbers and Isaiah, in Psalm 51, David in his prayer of repentance says, "And take not your Holy Spirit from me." Yeah, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Ezekiel 11 talks about being born again and the Holy Spirit leading us to obey the commandments of God. The Holy Spirit is seen throughout. And Peter's going to get to it when we get it later into Acts chapter 2. Peter refers to the Holy Spirit as quoted by Joel in chapter 2. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But in this case, on the day of Pentecost, this was a more magnificent manifestation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the Old Testament can't compare with. Any reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament can't compare with. This day, the day of Pentecost, is often referred to as the birthday of the church. The birthday of the church. Once that great inaugural ceremony that took place up in heaven, the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice and Him being seated at the right hand of the Father, once that had occurred, Christ's first intercessory work for us was the sending of the Holy Spirit. It was the sending of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus called Him another Paraclete, or another comforter, one who would come to represent Christ. That's why Jesus could say, "I am with you always." How could Jesus, as man in heaven, be with us always? He can't, but He is through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. Yeah. Holy Spirit, God, three are one. He's with us through the Holy Spirit. When you think about power for just a moment, power can be used in at least two ways. Power can be unleashed and power can be harnessed. If I had a 10-gallon can of gasoline and I lit a match and I dropped the match inside the 10-gallon container of gas, would that be unleashing power or would that be harnessing the power? Yeah, you better believe it. Oh, boom. I mean, this thing just explode. That would be unleashing the power. But that same power can be harnessed or channeled through the engine of a car, where the burn is controlled and then a person can sit in that car and be transported a number of miles down the street, you see. Explosions are spectacular, but controlled burns have lasting effect. And here in Acts chapter 2, we see explosive power. We see power unleashed, the power of the Holy Spirit unleashed. But it wouldn't end there. The Holy Spirit would continue to burn in the hearts of His people, not just the disciples and those gathered in the upper room back then, but His people throughout all time, including His people today. That's what God wants to do for His people. Thousands were affected on the day of Pentecost with one burst of God's power. But He also works through the church, the institution that God began to tap the Holy Spirit's power for the long haul. So through worship and through fellowship and through service, Christians have a staying power. God's able to sustain us in our walk with Him. So it's a wonderful thing when we think about the work and power of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, in Greek, the word power, you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That word power is dunamis, from which we derive the word dynamite, explosive power, you see, but also sustaining power, power being that is harnessed, channeled through God's people to sustain them. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, and let's continue reading the story. So the Holy Spirit's filling, they filled the people of God, and the Spirit gives them utterance to speak in other tongues. There is often controversy and question regarding what the speaking of tongues is, but I don't know of any better place to understand the speaking of tongues than these following verses. It's so very clear what Luke is recording here and what the speaking of tongues really was. Let's look at verse 5 and we'll read through to verse 13. "And there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused." So a lot of folk there in Jerusalem heard the noise, heard that sound. because everyone heard them speak, that is the disciples, in their own language. By the way, I say disciples, I'm referring to about the 120 that were in that upper room. Men and women all received the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. And so they came together because they heard them speaking in their own what? Language, their own tongue, their own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? What was the miracle here? The miracle was that you had people who would speak in Aramaic, because that was the language there at the time, and they were conveying the gospel, what they were sharing, in the language of those who'd gathered in Jerusalem, people who'd come from all over the place. Now, I understand that at that particular time, there are about 8 to 10 million Jews estimated in the world at that time. And 60% of them lived outside of Judea because of the diaspora. The Jews had gone. And they had come back for the Feast of Pentecost. And here, people coming from all over the place were hearing what they were teaching in their own tongue. Look at verse 8. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Perga and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya. Joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others mocking said, they're just drunk with wine. And so in Acts chapter 2, the gift of the Spirit was manifested in the divine ability that was given the disciples to proclaim the gospel in a foreign language. But this gift was not the only manifestation of the Spirit's presence in the disciples' life. There are those that see the gift of tongues as the indicator that you've received the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But there are other manifestations of the Spirit of God too. For example, there is the manifestation of the Spirit of God in foretelling the future. You can read that in Acts 11. Visions, Acts chapter 7. Inspired speech, which we're reading about in Acts chapter 2 and again in chapter 28. Healing in Acts chapter 3, and the qualifications for service. These were the deacons, men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, so other manifestations of the Spirit were evident in the early Christian church, not just this. The gift of tongues at Pentecost did occur, no question about it, but what was the reason for the gift of tongues, for this gift in particular, being manifested in this way? We've already really been talking about it, haven't we? The reason God gave them this tremendous gift on the day of Pentecost was because people from all over the area had come to Jerusalem. And what was the reason God had poured out His Spirit upon His people? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Yeah, you shall receive power, you will be my witnesses. Yeah, so God poured out His Holy Spirit, and it was manifested in the gift. There are multiple gifts, but in particular, this gift was the gift of languages. So when they opened their mouth, they were sharing what in their, I don't know how it all worked, but probably in their head it sounded like their own language. But what was coming out of their mouth was the language of other people who'd come from all over the region. And what was the purpose? So that they could hear the gospel, that Jesus had lived, that Jesus was the Messiah, that He had died, that He had risen again, that He's ascended to His Father to represent us in heaven's court. And everyone gathered there were hearing this message, and most of them were Jews. Some of them were probably some of the religious leaders hearing this message that had joined the crowd and cried, crucify Him, crucify Him. And now they were hearing this message, and they some of them, their hearts were pricked to the core, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But the manifestation of the Spirit in the gift of tongues was so that people could hear the gospel, accept the gospel, and then do what with it? Take it back. Take it back from whence they came, so that the gospel would be spread. Jesus wanted the gospel to be taken not just to those in Jerusalem and Judea, but also to Samaria, and then where? The uttermost parts of the world. The gospel had to go to the entire world. And so that's why we have here the Spirit being manifested in the gift of tongues. Well, there was an accusation. These guys are drunk, because we don't understand what they're saying. There's always going to be critics. It's always going to be those that are critical or doubtful regarding the manifestation of God's Spirit. And so this gave Peter an opportunity. We're going to go to Tuesday's lesson now. We just looked at Monday's. But let's go to Tuesday's lesson. And we're going to go to verse 14. This gave Peter an opportunity to share, to stand up and just share a few thoughts. All right, let's read verse 14 and on. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judah, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour, 9 in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel.'" Now he quotes from the book of Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your vision, young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Man, what was the basis for Peter's sermon? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. Jesus had died, he'd risen again. This is the day of Pentecost, and he's using the Old Testament. How dare he? How dare he? Is the Old Testament, isn't it obsolete? Aren't we supposed to be reading the Old Testament today? Yeah, some of you are looking at me concerned. I haven't apostatized, I promise. I'm just being a little facetious. Maybe I shouldn't be. A very well-known preacher, actually, has just recently said that you could just forget the Old Testament. Doesn't even matter anymore. Doesn't even matter anymore. That's scary. How are you going to understand certain things in the New Testament if you don't read the Old Testament? What did Jesus quote from? The Old Testament. I mean, he saw the Old Testament as authoritative to establish that he was the Messiah, that what they were witnessing when he was alive was predicted by Old Testament prophets. And Peter is establishing what is happening here today, what you witness today, is a biblical prophecy. It's something that Joel wrote about and prophesied. So he's using the Old Testament to substantiate what's going on. Was he justified in doing so? Certainly he was. Certainly he was. And so Joel's prophecy was dealing with the future age of salvation. And that would be characterized by several signs in the heavens. And we can go back to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 31, but we won't at this particular time. But what Peter was doing by interpreting Pentecost in light of this prophecy, what he intended to do was stress the historical importance of the event. Now, Joel's prophecy certainly has a last day connotation. Did the disciples believe they were in the last days? They actually did. They didn't think when Jesus said, "I'm coming back again and I'm going to receive you to myself," they believed that Jesus was coming back not far, not long. They didn't have a full understanding of all the things that needed to take place prior to Jesus coming. The man of sin being revealed, the great 1260-year prophecy and 2300-day prophecy, year prophecy, all these things they still had to understand. There was a long time till Jesus was actually going to come, but they believed that they were living in the time that Jesus was going to come. So this is a partial, essentially what Peter was referring to here was a partial, from a historical point of view, a partial fulfillment of the prophecy. The rest of this prophecy is still yet to be realized, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in Joel's introduction, in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, he uses the word "afterward," which pointed quite generally into the future. But Peter said, "in the last days," indicating that the final act in the great drama of salvation had just begun. And of course, this isn't a full description of last day events, but it's evidence of the high sense of urgency that the early church had regarding what they were to do, and that is sharing the gospel. Let's go to Acts 2, verse 22. I want to continue reading the story here. So he quotes from the book of Joel, which talks about the outpouring of the Spirit. This is a partial fulfillment. We could say that was the early rain, couldn't we? We could say that was the early rain. And what's still to come, the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, would be the latter rain, the outpouring of God's Spirit. And what would be the purpose for the latter rain? It's the same purpose as the early rain. Why was the early rain given? Why was the Holy Spirit poured out on God's people? So that the message of the gospel could go to the world. What is the purpose of the outpouring of the latter rain? So God's people can feel like they're powerful and sinless. It's for the finishing of the work, wrapping up of the gospel harvest, you see. The last push before Jesus comes back, you see, that great outpouring, and the harvest will be ripened, and Jesus will come and put in his sickle and harvest the earth. Those who will be saved, and there's also a harvest for the lost. There are only two groups of people in the last days. There'll be the saved and there'll be the lost. Let's look at verse 22 now. Let's continue. So Peter continues his sermon. It's a pretty powerful sermon. He's quoting from the Old Testament, and don't be surprised, he's going to do it again in just a few moments. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. That is, he shouldn't be held by death. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Let's continue reading down to verse 32. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. What's the main point of Peter's sermon here? What's the main point? Well, certainly Jesus, no doubt about it. But what in particular regarding Jesus? He referred to the death of Jesus, definitely. But what is his main point?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. And it's the resurrection that proves that Jesus is the Messiah. Yeah. Because he rose again, you see. And that's why the resurrection was so pivotal in the early church and why it's so crucial for us today. So for Peter, the resurrection was the ultimate vindication of Jesus as the Messiah. And he quoted scripture to help make the point about the meaning of the resurrection. He was a lot of folk thought it was referring to David, but Peter quotes David, who people thought was referring to himself, as a messianic prophecy. He would not leave his soul in the grave, leave him in the grave, and his body would not see corruption. How many days was Jesus in the grave? We say three, but Jesus died, of course, before Sabbath, Friday afternoon, and he was in the grave during Sabbath, and then early Sunday morning, he rose. He wasn't there very long for his body to see corruption or begin corroding. And this was a prophecy of the Messiah. He would be raised from the grave. And so Peter, using again the Old Testament, shows that Jesus was the Messiah. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Take a deep breath, Alice. Here we go. A long, long passage. Thank you so much.
Now, if Christ is preached, he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, when he did not raise up, whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable.
Yeah, King James, miserable. Yeah, absolutely. So why is the resurrection so important? Jesus said when he was living, he said he would die, but he would be raised the third day. And if he was not raised the third day, then he would be an imposter. And then the disciples, they were preaching that he had risen. And if he had not risen, like Jesus said he would, then their preaching was in vain. Their faith, their hope was also in vain. And that's verses 13 and 14. Look at verses 16 and 17. It reveals the hopelessly lost condition of man apart from the resurrection. So without the resurrection, we're of all men most miserable. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then he's an imposter. Faith in him would not bring pardon for sin, and the sinner would still be in his guilt. And such an assumption could not be tolerated by anyone who had experienced the joy of having his sins forgiven. And then we could talk about baptism. Baptism was symbolized the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Would baptism be necessary? Wouldn't be necessary if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. So our faith would be in vain on many accounts. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 4, the Bible says that Jesus was raised for our justification. You remember, go back with me just briefly to the sanctuary services. Sinner brings a lamb into the courtyard, puts his or her hand on the head of the lamb, symbolizing confession of sin, takes a knife, kills the victim, the innocent victim, the blood spills because the sin has been transferred from the sinner to the innocent victim, and the wages of sin is death. Right there is a person forgiven. Right there, a person is experiencing repentance. What must happen with the blood? The blood must be taken into the holy place, into the sanctuary. And who takes the blood into the holy place? The priest. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, we would never experience justification or forgiveness. Never. So that's Paul's point right here. The resurrection is so very crucial and central to our faith. Someone asked the question, what's more important, the cross or the resurrection? What's more important, your brain or your heart? All right, let's go to Wednesday's lesson. Let's talk about the exaltation of Jesus. Look at verses 33 to 36. Let's continue reading here. Therefore, speaking about Jesus, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So what's the connection here between Jesus' exaltation at the right hand of God and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit here? By the way, this is the third part of Peter's sermon or his speech. And now Peter goes back to the issue of tongues, which attracted people in the first place. Instead of being drunk, which they were being accused of, the believers were speaking in tongues because the Holy Spirit had been poured out, that thing that they were witnessing that day. That's what Peter was referencing. So what is the connection here between Jesus' exaltation and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Peter quotes from Psalm. It's actually from Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, and I'd like to read this for us to understand this. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, who is this referring to? Well, most people thought it was just referring to David, but there's a greater application. It's referring to the Son of David, the Messiah, Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your, or the dew of your youth. So the right hand is, what is that the position of? The position of authority. It's a position of authority. So Peter's argument, which is based on, again, on the Old Testament scriptures, is that it was Jesus, because he had been elevated to the right hand of God, that position of authority, it was because of that that he could pour out the Holy Spirit upon the believers. Was this the first time Jesus was exalted? No, not at all. This exaltation did not grant Jesus his status because Jesus already had this status before. He had that status before. Instead, this represented the Father's supreme recognition of the prerogatives of Jesus as Lord and as Savior. That's what this is all about. It represents the Father's recognition of Jesus' prerogative as Lord and Savior. And this event, interestingly, actually brings us to one of the most important themes in all of the Bible, and that's the story of the great controversy. It's the story of the great controversy between good and evil. So the point here is the Spirit could not fully come until Jesus was exalted. Jesus said, "I must go that the Holy Spirit come." Not that the Holy Spirit wasn't present, but while Jesus was present, the people had no need for anything else. But when he left, they had a great need for his abiding presence through the Holy Spirit. So I need to go, the Holy Spirit will come, but the Holy Spirit cannot come until I'm exalted. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus had triumphed on the cross. So Jesus would not be exalted if he hadn't triumphed on the cross. In other words, Jesus' exaltation was the condition upon which the Holy Spirit would be poured out. It was a signified approval of the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What happened on the cross? Jesus died for the sins of the world. But he died what? Victorious. He died an overcomer. Who was trying to undo Christ and dogged him every step while he was here on planet Earth? The devil. Why? Because if Jesus had sinned in one area, he would cease to be our Savior. He would cease to be our Savior. His death would have been pointless, and there would have gone the plan of salvation for you and for me. So Jesus' victorious death on the cross secured essentially our victory and also the death of the devil. That's what it secured. And the day is coming, and we can praise God for it, that the devil will no longer be on our trail, on our steps. He'll be done and finished. As a matter of fact, John says, this is the reason Jesus was manifested, that he might destroy him who had power over death, and that is the devil. And so this is incredibly important, what is going on here. Jesus was vindicated, exalted. He was ushered into glory. The angels bowed and gave him homage. Couldn't receive that until the Father had approved of his sacrifice. This great inauguration service took place in heaven. Don't know exactly what happened, but you can just imagine it in your mind. Angels and the Father and the Son of God and Moses perhaps, and even Elijah and Enoch are there, and the sacrifice has been accepted. And Jesus is now ushered to the right hand of the Father, and he takes his seat to be our intercessor, to be our great high priest in heaven's court for us. And so now that your inauguration is over, Jesus says to the Father, it's time. It's time. And the Holy Spirit is sent and manifested in great power here on the day of Pentecost. A lot of things that tie into the day of Pentecost, to the sacrifice of Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Spirit of God was given so that he could make effective the death of Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary's cross. If the Holy Spirit wasn't sent, it wouldn't be effective. All of this ties in and very important to our salvation. Well, as we close, what happened? Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. It says, now, when they heard all of this, they were cut to the heart. What does that mean? They were convicted. They were convicted. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do now? Now that we've crucified Christ, that his blood is on our hand. What shall we do? That he is Messiah, that he is exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. And then Peter just said to them, repent, repent. Turn from your wicked ways, repent. And what else did he say? And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's a wonderful promise. The Holy Spirit promise wasn't given just to the disciples or to the 3,000 that were converted that day. The promise was for all those who would come after, if they would repent as well and be baptized. What's the condition of forgiveness? Is Jesus holding back his forgiveness and doesn't have a forgiving heart until we repent? God has a forgiving heart. He's wanting to forgive us if we would repent. And what is repentance? It's essentially a recognition of sin, a confession of it, and a turning away of it. It may not involve wild emotions or anything like that. There'll be a conviction, There'll be a kneeling at the foot of the cross. There'll be a confession of sin and a turning away of it. That's what repentance is. And then one who has repented, one who believes that their sins have been forgiven, what should they do next according to the verse? They ought to be what? They ought to be baptized. Now, baptism doesn't save a person, but baptism is an expression of a public declaration of what Jesus has already done in a person's life. And in this context, it's extremely crucial. He says, repent and be baptized for the what? Remission of sins. So baptism is elevated as an important ceremony that God's people ought to undertake, and we ought to encourage others to consider being baptized who haven't been baptized. And as a result, what was the promise? The promise is that the Holy Spirit would be what? Would be given. And again, why would the Holy Spirit be given? So that they could be His witnesses. Why would the Holy Spirit be given to us, according to verse 39 as well? Those who are afar off? For the same reason. That's the same reason. When we ask for the Holy Spirit, we're asking for the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and lives, to purge us, to cleanse us, to empower us, that we might share Jesus with others. That was the passion, that was the burden of the disciples back then. That was their one theme, Christ, and glorifying Him, honoring Him, and sharing Him with others. They recognized where they had spurned the gift. They wished they could do the 3 years over again with Him, but it couldn't happen. And they dedicated their lives to sharing Him with others so that they would experience the peace, the joy, the forgiveness that they experienced in their lives. How about you? How about you? Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? This is the time of the latter rain. And James says, look, you have not because you ask not. And Hosea tells us, look, we ought to be praying in the time of the latter rain. What were the disciples doing before the early rain was poured out? They were praying. Praying and supplicating God's throne and confessing their faults and ensuring there was no division in the midst of them. They're praying for the outpouring of God's Spirit so they could share the gospel with others, so they could boldly share it. And that's what God's calling us to do today, to ask for the Holy Spirit in the time of the latter rain. And Jesus said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. God bless you today. Be encouraged. Pray for the outpouring of God's Spirit. God says He will do that. He'll give you that gift. Give us that gift. More than a parent would be willing to give his children, their children, gifts. He'd be willing to give us the Holy Spirit. Thank you for being with us here today and studying this very important story, and those that have been tuning in, glad you've been doing so as well. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer C21828. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that free gift out to you right away. And don't forget to give us your full address. We'll be happy to send that to you. God bless, and we'll see you next week.